Nation Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello, everybody. This is Bill, and we want to welcome you to this Torah portion commentary. This will be on the Torah portion called Kitetze. Kitetze means when you go out. This is taken from Devarim, or Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 10, through chapter 25, verse 19. In this portion, Moses is going to focus on the commands of how to relate to fellow man, whether it be a female captive of war, your neighbor, the poor, the needy, even your spouse. And so as it begins in verse 10, it says, when you go out to battle, kitetze, and your eye, if you're a soldier, happens to fall on a female captive and you think she's beautiful, you want to take her. And it is insinuated, I believe anyway, in this passage that this would be something that would happen because of our carnal nature. When typically men go out to war, they haven't been around the female sex for a while, and in that situation, and after a battle and all the adrenaline that's flowing there, and you see a beautiful woman, there have been countless episodes in history where men have taken women in that kind of a situation. And so the Torah is acknowledging, or so say the rabbis, the evil inclination that we have. In fact, the rabbis describe this particular passage as one of those that the Torah spoke only in response to the evil inclination. In other words, the Torah acknowledges the fallen nature of man, and according to rabbinical commentaries anyway, provides a way, a method, to harness that evil inclination so that a person will not sin. In other words, if they're correct, it acknowledges that this person has lust, but Moses, through the Torah, specifies how to bring those lusts under control. Now, my opinion on this is, if that is the truth, if that is really what's going on here, and quite frankly, it appears it may be true, then it seems to me that this is one of those commands or one of those things that are specified because these are things that are permitted. It's not preferred, kind of like divorce. Divorce is permitted, which we will talk about in this commentary, by the way, but divorce is not preferred. The very reason that Moses gave commands in regard to divorce is because, as Yeshua said, because of the hardness of your heart. So likewise, here's one of those things that acknowledges the fallen nature of man, and the scripture provides a way to harness those evil inclinations, not to sin. It also suggests to us that there are things that God permits, but there are things that God has not commanded nor endorsed. In other words, again, we have an instance where God is giving people what they want. But when God gives people what they want, most often it is to teach us that it was not what we needed. For instance, God didn't command that 12 spies go into the land to search it out. He allowed it. That didn't turn out well. God didn't command that Israel were to have a king. He allowed it. And initially, and then later on, that didn't turn out so good. So, again, this is one of those cases where something is permitted, it's not commanded, it's not endorsed, but the scriptures are acknowledging that there are going to be those times when the evil inclination is going to arise, and so then, here's a way to harness it. Now, the woman could not be his until after a 30-day grieving period. In other words, he had to respect her in that, number one, she had lost family, she had lost her home. Furthermore, he had to respect her in that she could not be sold or to be treated as a slave. In other words, if you want her, if she means that much to you, you are to respect her, and then you are to take her as a lawful wife. It's also understood that this 30 days gives the opportunity for this soldier's desire for this woman to come under control. In other words, during this 30 days of her grieving, she may present herself as being unattractive in this process. And so, if his emotions subside during this 30 days, he might be more inclined to let her go and not marry her after all. In fact, there are subsequent verses in this Torah portion that seem to strengthen that particular argument, because it talks later on about the hated wife and the rebellious son. In other words, if someone takes a wife under these conditions, then he may grow to hate her, and they may be a dysfunctional family, a rebellious son, and so there is a bad chain reaction that takes place subsequent to this questionable relationship. Now, Rashi comments that this lustful infatuation is going to lead to one family tragedy after another. And so, in other words, again, it is implying that God will give us at times what we want. But when he does, it's to teach us it's not what we needed. And so this kind of a situation that the Torah discusses as we begin this commentary is not something that God prefers. It's something that God will permit, as long as it's within certain parameters. Because we must remember that this woman that he sees, that he takes from captivity, would otherwise be considered an alien or a strange woman or a foreigner. And these, of course, typically lead Israeli men astray. Point in case, Solomon. So if she is going to be his wife, it's also understood that she's going to have to abandon her old lifestyle. Now, in verse 12, it says, "You shall bring her home to your house." And when you bring her home to your house, that is intended to impede or to restrict the typical warrior response. Because again, history records how conquered nations, the women of these conquered nations, are just mistreated, rapes, etc. So to contrast that, the Israeli soldier has a duty to the defenseless woman in this particular case. And if there were no restrictions, he might be inclined to release her to go her own way after he's used her. So if he really wants her, bring her home, give her the 30 days to grieve. Then after the 30 days, then you can begin the process of taking her as a wife. But once again, it's to restrict the evil inclination. And by restricting the evil inclination, it is acknowledging the evil inclination. Now, verse 12, it says that she is to shave her head and to pare her nails. That's what most translations render this as, meaning to trim or to cut her nails, which was considered to be a purification rite. She, in other words, is renouncing her heathen past if she is going to become this Israelite's wife. Now, one translation renders it, "let her nails grow." But most translations that I looked at says pare her nails or trim her nails. But regardless, the point is it was an act of renouncing her past. Now in verse 13, she shall remove the garment of her captivity because she lived in an impure society. And so those garments that she wears represents that contamination, that impurity. And so she is to remove that particular garment. And according to some commentaries, it was customary for Gentile women in that particular era to wear very fine clothes in wartime, specifically to entice these men, these attackers, these invaders, or what have you. So let's assume that's true. That would insinuate then that these women were trying to catch the eye of the warrior. In other words, if she's wearing her fine clothes, her shiny clothes, something to catch the eye, that's what actually led to this unwanted liaison. And so that would hearken back to when the adversary comes into the midst of the garden. He is Nachash. He is shiny. He's always coming as an angel of light to deter and distract and derail God's people. So that's an interesting thing to consider, which then again kind of reinforces the idea that this is something that's not really endorsed in the sense this is not what is preferred. But there are certain things within parameters that are permitted. But again, those things that typically God permits usually don't turn out good. Because again, he's not given it to us or those people in that day in order to lead them astray. He's allowing it in order to teach them. That's not what you need to do. There is a better way. At any rate, if all is satisfied after these 30 days, then and only then could the man take her as his wife. And of course, she would enjoy all the benefits of being an Israeli wife. But if the hoped for change, that is to not take her as a wife, if that has occurred in the man, then he is to set her free so that she can go her own way. And once again, she cannot be treated as a slave because the man afflicted her, it says. And if he doesn't marry her, he can't keep her around just because she's a captive. And so we see in the Torah that even the rights of this foreign woman are to be considered. Israel is to conduct themselves much differently than the rest of the world. Now, in verses 15 through 17, we see that the firstborn son has particular rights as well, and these rights must be secured even if the firstborn is born to the hated wife. In other words, in these verses, it speaks of the beloved wife and the hated wife. When you have multiple wives, one's going to be loved, one's going to be hated. But that's considered to be relative terms, meaning one will be loved more than the other. But that in and of itself says to me, that's why, and it's a very good reason, why you should not have multiple wives. And we see this happening with Rachel and Leah. You know, Jacob didn't intend to have Leah as wife, but he does. And the one he loved was Rachel or Rachel. And so we see this happening. And so then Rachel and Leah produce this animosity and this enmity within Jacob's household because he loves one more than he loves the other. Now, one rabbi writes, human experience shows that in every bigamous marriage, one wife is always loved more than the other. So again, here is an issue where it would seem God permits what men want. That is, in this particular case, multiple wives. But it is intended to teach you that is not what you need. God gave one wife to Adam. That is the ideal. That is God's way. And as believers, Paul addresses this issue in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, let the deacons or the leaders be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, which would also speak to the rebellious son, by the way. In other words, the implication is, if one is to be a leader in the body, multiple wives is going to undermine his leadership. Because it is not, and it has never been, the ideal situation for God's people. In fact, Cain's descendants are the ones who introduced polygamy. And we can read about that in Genesis chapter 4. Now, I say this because, unfortunately, in this day and time, and unbelievably, there are those who claim to be part of the Hebraic Roots movement, the Messianic movement, whatever you'd like to call it, who are advocates for having multiple wives. Now, Bill's opinion on this is, plain and simple, these men are hiding behind the scriptures because they want to have relations with women other than their wife. That's the way I see it. So again, the ideal is one man, one wife. And if you're going to have other wives, if you could, in a lawful sense, you're going to find out that's not what you needed. That's not God's way. That's not the ideal. Nevertheless, if you were in that situation, as some of the patriarchs indeed were, if the firstborn son is born to one that you love the least, the firstborn son still retains his rights. In fact, the firstborn was entitled to a double portion, twice as much as all the rest of the children. One rabbinical commentary suggests that the firstborn will be born to the hated wife, because God is in favor of those who are downtrodden, those who are the oppressed, if you were. And so, again, this one rabbinical commentary seems to think that that's exactly what's going to happen. If you're going to have multiple wives, then the firstborn is going to be born to the one you love the least. In fact, this is the case where Jacob's sons are concerned. Reuben, the firstborn, is born of Leah in Genesis chapter 29. However, in that particular case, Reuben lost his birthright to Joseph because, according to 1 Chronicles 5, he defiled his father's bed. He had relations with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And it just so happens that Joseph was the firstborn of the beloved wife. Esau was the firstborn. Of course, there weren't multiple wives in that particular issue, but Esau sold the birthright to the one that God loved, Jacob. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So the issue is then raised. If the birthright cannot be taken from the firstborn based on his parentage, That's true. But the birthright can be forfeited because of his, that is the firstborn's, his actions, his disobedience. So let me say that again. The birthright is not taken from someone based on his parentage, that is his mother. But that firstborn can forfeit that birthright if he walks in disobedience. The firstborn of Israel forfeited the right to the priesthood through the golden calf incident, and that resulted in the tribe of Levi being given that privilege. So the firstborn forfeited their birthright, so to speak, but it was because of their own actions. Now in verses 18 through 21, we have the law concerning the wayward or the rebellious son. Now, this is one of those commands that when I'm in a conversation with somebody about the validity of Torah in the believer's life, this is one of those that they always go to. So what does that mean then? If you have a rebellious son, you're going to take him out and stone him. And that's what they focus on, the death that results from this particular procedure. However, I argue, let's look at it from the other perspective. It's teaching us that rebellion ends in death. And if that be the facts, shouldn't we be provoked, understanding what the end of rebellion is, shouldn't we be provoked to be obedient that we may find life? Because he sets before us blessings and curses, life and death. And he is of the mind that we should choose life. But it is our choice to make. So I'm going to look at it from that point of view, that what the scripture is trying to do here is show us the very terrible end result of rebellion and waywardness. It's death. And so don't choose death, choose life. Furthermore, who among us has not been a rebellious son and worthy of death? Scripture, frankly, strongly suggests, and this is why I believe it's there first and foremost, Scripture strongly suggests that Israel, God's people, are the rebellious sons. We are all the rebellious son. In fact, Moses addressed Israel in this manner in Deuteronomy chapter 9. He says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Speaking of that same generation, here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 78. "A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So stubborn and rebellious in Psalm 78 just happens to be the same terminology used for this rebellious son. Again, implying very strongly that through this command, maybe more than anything else, what Moses is trying to get across, or God through Moses is trying to get across, that Israel, my people, you are the rebellious son. You are stubborn. You are rebellious. That's the same terminology used here in this command. And so that stubborn and rebellious son is the one who disregards the parent's authority in addition to God's authority, ultimately disregarding God's authority. And so he listens to no one. And because he listens to no one, the fear is that he will degenerate further into being some type of monstrous human being because he has no self-restraint. He refuses to behave in a way that brings him closer to God. Now, once again, Israel seems to be the focus of this. And when I say Israel, I'm not talking about exclusively Jews. I'm talking about all God's people. When I say Israel, I include myself in that term because we were grafted in, become part of this family called Israel. So we are all the object of this command. But Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children." In Jeremiah 31, verse 9, Israel, specifically called Ephraim, is called by God my firstborn. That is my firstborn son. But in Isaiah 28, verse 3, he refers to the drunkards of Ephraim because this rebellious son, it tells us, is also a glutton and a drunkard. And that terminology is to say he's base. It means general debauchery. In other words, riotous living. In fact, that is a direct quote from a Jewish commentary on this particular verse. Now, that's important, I believe, because, first of all, in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19, it's written, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto your father that begot you, and despise not your mother when she is old." In other words, don't be that rebellious son. And the context is to walk according to God's instructions. Again, this alludes to Israel. It is God's people being addressed here. So the point in all this is that through the command concerning a rebellious son, God was making a point. He was speaking to his people collectively. Don't be a drunkard and a glutton. Don't give in to riotous living. Don't be stubborn and rebellious, because the end result of that is death. Now, in Luke chapter 15, in the parables given there of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then ultimately the lost son, Yeshua, when he speaks of the prodigal, he says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." I don't believe that Yeshua is using that term just randomly and flippantly. I believe he's making a statement that Israel is that prodigal. And he goes off, he leaves his father's house to go consort with all other gods and philosophies and ideologies, and he wastes his heritage on riotous living. In fact, the Greek word that's used in Luke 15 for riotous is synonymous with the Hebrew word that's used in Deuteronomy 21, verse 20. In other words, the prodigal is synonymous with the house of Israel, that rebellious house that Ezekiel is sent to, the ones that are called drunkards, those that are rebellious, and those who would be deserving of death. But we see in the parable of the prodigal son that there comes a day when he comes to his senses and he realizes that he's not worthy to be called son, but only servant. And yet, when he returns, that is teshuva, his father welcomes him back with open arms. So there is a point that's being made in all of this, that if you continue to be that drunkard, that glutton, that rebellious son, the end result is death. But your father does not want death for you. He wants life for you. Now, this command also addresses that parents should love God more than they love their children. And speaking as a parent, that one may be one of the most difficult things to attain. But what we see is that when parents do indulge their children or prefer their children or love their children more than they love God, it's not a happy ending. Eli was brought to an end, the high priest of Israel in Shiloh, because he preferred his sons over God. On the flip side of that, we have Abraham, who is a prototype of the obedient man who prefers God even over his son, who was willing to hand his son over to God. That's exactly what God wanted to see. Are you willing to hand everything over to me? And it doesn't teach us that God wants death. God just wants us to die to ourselves. Now, I want to read you a quote from Stone's edition of the Chumash in regard to these particular passages, and specifically the rebellious son. It says that unless a society has values that come above normal human emotion, in other words, the emotions that a parent would have for his children, that unless that society's values rises above normal human emotion, that society will crumble, and children will become the enemies of what their parents revere, end quote. In other words, if a society indulges its children over what is God's word, what God commands, the morals and the standards that he has laid down, if we love our children and indulge our children over what God has said, and what God has said is going to challenge us to arise and go beyond normal human emotion, because human emotion is deeply steeped in carnality, then the children that we're indulging will become the enemies of what we have revered. In other words, that is exactly what is happening in the United States of America and in Western culture at large. Young, quote-unquote, progressives, these young people hate what the older generations hold dear and what they consider to be American. And it's because we indulge our children and have indulged our children over what God says is important. We've spoiled them. I was spoiled. And as a consequence, we have a generation that has no fear of any kind of civil authority, parental authority, consequently, any godly authority. But now there are people who would consider this particular command as it relates to the rebellious son, they would consider it to be cruel. But I want to point this out. In Greece, weak children, frail children, were left out in the elements, exposed to die. In Rome, a father could at will put his grown son to death. And may I point out that America inherits a lot of its custom, belief systems, and ideologies from the Greco-Roman world. In Israel, the only way this would happen is if the community at large decided that it was for the best. Now, for the record, tradition says that there is no record that this command was ever carried out, but is simply there as a warning of the severity of disobedience to parents. But once again, I want to suggest the reason it's there, or one of the reasons it's there, is to remind us that we are all rebellious sons, that Israel collectively is worthy of death, but we have a heavenly Father who doesn't want death. He wants us to live. But he also wants us to understand, in verse 21, that the evil that's in the midst of Israel, left there, would destroy all of Israel. And so you have to put the evil out of the midst. And when you do that, as cruel as it may seem to some, all Israel would hear and all Israel would fear. In verses 22 through 23, it says, if a man commits a sin worthy of death and you hang him on a tree. Let's address that. Someone who was executed for idolatry or blasphemy would at times be hung on a tree as a token of infamy, but he must be taken down and buried before nightfall. That was the way the Torah lays it out. In contrast to that, you have the Romans who use crucifixion as a method of torture and also to shame the person. In Israel, there were only four ways to be executed, in the Torah, that is: stoning, burning, the sword, and even strangulation. The hanging occurred after death, not as a means of putting them to death. And when they were hung on a tree, it was used perhaps as a deterrent for others. Look, here's the end result of rebellion. Here's the end result of blasphemy and idolatry. Don't do this. But a person could not be left to hang overnight because it was considered a curse unto God, because that body, that corpse, represents the most perhaps significant way that someone can be contaminated or defiled. And so if you leave a body hanging in that situation, you have, and this is kind of gross, but you have the potential for birds to come and basically spread the defilement throughout the land. So don't leave it hanging overnight. The body, traditionally anyway, was hung close to the evening time so that it could be quickly removed before nightfall and then be buried. Now, this command was later extended to apply to natural death. In other words, taking the principle of not leaving a body out to defile the land, typically Jews are buried immediately. Now, once dead, the criminal is to be treated with respect, and the fact that his body is not left to hang overnight and just sit there and fall apart, essentially, that is to show the fact that, you know what, his death has atoned for his sin. He's paid the price. And to leave his body out, to leave it to remain, is a reproach unto God. Here's what Rashi says, and I'm quoting this because I find it so fascinating in consideration of the fact that Yeshua was hung on a tree. He says, in regard to this command, it can be likened to the twin brother of a king who is abandoned and is hanged for his crimes. People who see the body think it is the king. So if you consider that Yeshua was hung upon the tree, and we understand that he is the Word made flesh, and Rashi is saying that the reason you don't want to leave him hanging out, because people are going to look at him, and if he's, you know, they're going to think he's the king. I find that fascinating, because as people looked upon Yeshua hanging on the tree, they wanted Pilate to take the banner down that said King of the Jews and replace it with something that said he said he was the King of the Jews. In other words, they were looking upon the king. Yeshua, the king, was treated as an idolater. He was treated as someone who blasphemed. In fact, he was as much called a blasphemer in Matthew chapter 26, verse 65. Now, referring to these verses, Paul speaks of Yeshua in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and he says, Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Because in Judaism, hanging on a tree would symbolize someone that had blasphemed, or someone who had worshipped an idol. And so what Paul says here, and this is Bill's translation, Yeshua replaced all of us on that tree, because all of us are a rebellious son. All of us are, to some degree or the other, guilty of idolatry and guilty of blasphemy, because all of us have spent times when we have not listened to what God said. We have not obeyed what God said, and that is equivalent to idolatry. And so Yeshua's sacrifice not only reminds us of what he did, but his sacrifice reminds us of what we did against God. Now, in chapter 22, we have laws that, in essence, expose what's in our heart. In verses 1 through 3, these verses repeat the commands of Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, about restoring someone's lost property. And I'll just kind of condense it to this. These commands here, and other commands, make it very clear that we are our brother's keeper. And in regard to his lost property, we're not to hide ourselves from it. In other words, we're not to disconnect ourselves from the situation and say, you know what, it's none of my business. In fact, to do that, the failure to do what is right in the eyes of God is equivalent to stealing from your neighbor. So in other words, again, I am my brother's keeper. That's the way it's supposed to work. In verse 4, it says, you shall surely help him. If you see your neighbor and his property is endangered, he's in need of something, we are obligated to help him. Now, rabbinical commentary says, but we're to help him, not do it for him. If he is able to help, you help him. But if he takes the position of, you know, I'm just going to sit here and watch you do it, and he doesn't assist if he's able to, then according to Rashi anyway, you're not liable to help him. And whether or not this agrees with your theology, it does with mine. I believe that we should help people when those people are doing what they can. But if somebody's going to take the attitude, well, I'm going to let you do it, I'm going to sit back and watch, well, fooey on that, I'm not going to help, because all that's doing is encouraging them to continue that train of thought. Now, verse 5. It says that a man and a woman are not to wear what pertains to the other. In fact, that this is an abomination to God. Now, that is not to say that women shouldn't wear pants. And I say that because of my background. I grew up in a denomination that taught, based on this passage and others, that women shouldn't wear pants. They shouldn't wear what pertains to a man. I don't believe that's what it's saying. Because if we're going to put it in context, Moses wasn't wearing blue jeans when he said this. He was wearing a robe. It is to infer that beyond clothes, men and women are not to adopt anything, including practices, roles that pertain to the other sex. In other words, don't mix genders here. Stay within the parameters that God has assigned, because excessive mingling leads to promiscuity, and promiscuity leads to immorality, and immorality leads to death. In fact, it is believed that there were certain heathen rites that included the exchange of garments by the sexes so that they could engage in gross immorality. And so to abandon the distinction between male and female, according to God's word, is detrimental to the nation. And of course, as we know, that's exactly what has happened in American society, in Western society, in global society for that matter. But we'll pick on America. You have a situation and you have an environment that is very prone to emasculating men and having women fulfill roles that historically have been performed by men. Now, before all the ladies get upset with me, this has nothing to do with equal pay for equal work. What we're addressing here is when the distinctions that the Creator has established between male and female are blurred. For that matter, when the distinctions in any law established by the Creator are blurred, when that mixing occurs, it's going to lead to corruption, and that corruption ultimately leads to death of the individual or of the nation. And so far, as we go through this Torah portion, I'm seeing things that are happening in our society that are in the antithesis of what God instructed Israel to live by. And we see, based on that, that this nation, Western society, global society, is corrupt and at any moment might implode upon itself. Now, in verse 6, it says, "You shall not take the mother with its young," this speaking of birds, "because it's cruel to take the mother and the young at the same time, because even though they're animals or birds or what have you, they instinctively love their young too. And so they would suffer to see their young taken away or slaughtered." And in fact, rabbinically, it's understood that to slaughter the mother and the young simultaneously is synonymous with mass extermination. So in this, we see that the Torah teaches us that this kind of grief shouldn't be inflicted on birds or cattle or any kind of animal. And so if we are to be so careful where animals are concerned, how much more should we be with people? In other words, as his people, we are to be merciful, even as he is merciful. And why? So that your days may be prolonged, and so that it will be well with you. In verse 8, it says, "You shall make a fence on your roof." Now, in our day and time, and this is another command, by the way, that people will often go to in dispute of the fact the Torah applies to us. But to put it in context, we're talking about in a day and time when houses had flat roofs, because these flat roofs made it possible for them to walk on the roof, to sleep on the roof, and perform other domestic purposes there. But if you had a flat roof and people were up there doing different things, then you needed to put a fence around it to take measures to prevent people from being injured or falling and getting killed or what have you. In other words, don't be negligent, because your negligence is going to potentially expose you to blood guiltiness. You don't want to be responsible for innocent blood, even if you didn't mean to hurt somebody. Your negligence can lead to blood guiltiness. In other words, we are to be considerate of others when we take certain actions and when we make certain decisions. How is my decision going to affect those immediately around me? In verses 9 through 11, there are commandments against mingling mutually exclusive kinds. And this is first introduced to us, well, I shouldn't say first introduced to us, but specifically introduced to us in Leviticus 19:19. In other words, not to mingle different kinds of seed in your field, or in this particular case, your vineyard. Not to yoke an ox with a donkey. Don't wear clothing that is wool mixed with linen. And this prohibition, called kilayim, that word comes from a root word that means to restrain. To restrain. Now, of course, we did a book years ago called Enmity Between the Seeds, and this prohibition is the core teaching within that book. And there's so much to it that obviously we're not going to take the time to do it all here. But if you're interested to go further in this, we have a book available called Enmity Between the Seed that really develops this. And we have audio versions of that as well. But at any rate, the root word means to restrain. In other words, The adversary is the restrainer. The adversary wants to restrain the kingdom of heaven. And the typical method he uses to restrain the kingdom of heaven is to induce mingling. Because in the very beginning, we see that the Creator made distinctions in the natural world. He separated day from night, light from darkness. He established a firmament to divide the waters above from the waters below. And so, understanding that from the very beginning he made distinctions, it is wrong for mankind to blur the lines that God has determined. But that's exactly what the adversary, in an attempt to restrain the kingdom of heaven from advancing, that's exactly what he seduces mankind into doing. He wants the woman to eat a fruit that is good and evil. It's mixed. In verse 9, we see that the Creator is so adamantly against this, that to mingle different kinds of seed forfeits the seed and the increase of your vineyard or your field, whatever the case may be. So when you mingle different seed in your vineyard, for instance, you forfeit the increase, the produce, you forfeit the seed. In other words, those things literally become consecrated. What are they consecrated for? Destruction. Destruction in the flames, to be burned in the fire. Now, this is fascinating because when the fields and the vineyards are sown with mingled seed, that means that everything that grows from it is destined. Everything that's mixed and mingled that's not pure is destined for the destruction. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tare, we see this principle alluded to, because at the end of the parable, the tares, who are the sons of the wicked one, are burned in the fire. We also understand, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, that the world, which Yeshua said is the field in Matthew 13, is to be renewed with fire. So these things that are mixed and mingled, those things that blur the lines and desecrate the distinctions that God has established, are ultimately consecrated for destruction. In verse 10, it says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey." In other words, don't be unequally yoked, because the ox and the donkey, they are different in size, in strength, and in nature. And so what you have is a situation where the ox is going to pull the donkey down. That is why we are not to be unequally yoked. In fact, here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do not be unequally yoked like an ox and a donkey together. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Messiah with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" In other words, you think that you can mix with them being a believer. You think you're stronger than they are. But in the end, you will find that they would be the ox pulling you, the donkey, down. So don't be unequally yoked with them. Don't mix with them. That's not the way it works. In verse 11, "You shall not wear mingled stuff, wool and linen together." Wool comes from the flock. In other words, it comes from the sheep. And sheep speak of God's people, which speaks of a righteous people or a spiritual people. Or let's go all the way back to the beginning. Righteous Abel. Linen speaks of something that comes from the ground, something that comes from the earth. So in other words, earthy, something carnal. Since we used Abel, that would represent Cain. And Cain, wants to murder Abel. So don't think that wool and linen, wheat and tares, light and darkness can be buddies, because they can't. They are mutually exclusive. So wearing something outwardly that is mixed indicates something inward, mingling what's spiritual with what's carnal. And that's where most people live. Most people live in Laodicea, which is a mixed congregation. They're neither cold or hot, but they're lukewarm, which is a mixture of cold and hot. Now, verse 12, it says, you shall make twisted cords upon four corners of garments. And the term there is not tzitzit, it's gedalim. It's synonymous with tzitzit. And the tzitzit are a reminder to us of the covenant that we are in and the relationship that we have with the Creator. In other words, coming on the heels of this prohibition not to mix things together, then we are to resist the temptation to mingle with all these other things. And the way we overcome this mixing and mingling is by keeping His commands, because keeping His commands sets us on the path to being a holy people and a set apart nation, not mixed. In verses 13 through 19, Moses addresses the issues of false charges or accurate charges of adultery made against a bride. Now, first of all, we should understand that there are two stages in a Hebrew marriage, kiddushin and nesuin. Kiddushin is when the bride accepts a ring or a token, something from the bridegroom that says, I'm accepting your proposal, and now we are betrothed. I am committed to you. But betrothal in English falls short of what the Hebrew concept of kiddushin is. In fact, it's related to the idea of set apart. She's been set apart to him. In fact, she's really, for all practical purposes, considered to be married to him already. And so that goes beyond what you and I are accustomed to when we talk about someone's engagement or betrothal. In Hebrew, she's already married to him. The only exception is they're not living together. They haven't consummated the marriage yet, but they are married. And so consequently, charges of adultery are very serious, because that exposes to the one charged, this bride, that exposes her to the death penalty. Now, the marriage will take full effect with the nesuin. That is when the couple will live together and they will consummate the marriage and have children. But now, the accusations here of infidelity is obviously after kiddushin. So that's when the accusations are made. And again, that would make her liable to the death penalty. Now, if the man falsely accuses her during betrothal, he's fined, he's rebuked, and he loses his right to divorce her for all time. But if the charges are true, she's going to be stoned to death. So now, that means, at least as far as I'm concerned, Israel, who is regarded as the bride, as God's wife, is subject to the death penalty, because Israel has committed spiritual adultery. Of course, this is why Yeshua came and to rectify that situation, and we won't go into all the details of that. But Israel, His people, have committed spiritual adultery and are subject to the death penalty. It's just that Yeshua, in one theme, takes the death penalty for us. But, of course, it also has to do with the fact that He is going to make it possible for those of us who have been given a bill of divorcement to come back into covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, verse 13 says, if a man takes a wife and hates her, that's this hated wife. If he hates her, it would insinuate that this man entered into the marriage simply to satisfy his lusts and his passions. And then after some time, he turns against her. And turning against her begins to make false accusations. In other words, one mistake breeds another mistake. Now, in verse 21, if these charges are true, it says that she has wrought a wanton deed in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. The term wanton deed or folly is nevelah. Nevelah. Now, one commentator says of this word, quote, the Hebrew word does not indicate weakness of reason, but a rooted incapacity to discern moral and religious relations, leading to an intolerant repudiation in practice of the claims which they impose. In other words, lack of discernment between clean and unclean leads to contempt for that which distinguishes clean from unclean. Now, the word nevelah is the word that's translated folly or wanton deed. It's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21, that it says anything that dies of itself. In other words, food. Any food, any animal that dies of itself is nevilah, and an Israelite is not supposed to eat it. Now, if you'll recall, when we talked about this before, that animal is not an unclean animal. It may be a clean animal. However, it was not slaughtered in a kosher fashion. And so Israel was not to eat this. The ger zedek, the righteous stranger, could not eat because he was considered to be one with Israel. However, according to rabbinical views, the ger toshav, which is the inhabitant, that one who has become part of the nation but has not adopted all of the customs of the nation, he's only gone so far, that inhabitant or that returning stranger could eat the nevilah. Now, here's what I find so interesting. The link, the fact that nevilah is used in Deuteronomy chapter 14, and it's used here to describe the folly of this woman who's played the harlot, are synonymous terms. In other words, it's linking fornication and adultery with eating food that has not been slaughtered in the kosher manner. Or let's put it this way. It's linking fornication and adultery with eating strangled meat. Because in Acts chapter 15, it is those non-Jews who are coming to God, or shall we say returning to God, or toshav. They are told in Acts 15 to abstain from the pollution of idols, to abstain from fornication, to abstain from strangled foods, which is to say foods that have not been slaughtered in the proper manner, and to abstain from blood. So, in other words, what we have in this word nevilah, it's linking that fornication, that adultery, those impure actions, that mixing. It's linking that, making it, shall I say, synonymous with eating foods that are strangled, eating foods that have not been prepared in the proper manner. So in context of Acts chapter 15, if Zedek is the goal, that is being righteous, I would argue that Zedek is synonymous with the bride, because the bride has to be righteous, has to be pure. The bride then is to abstain from fornication and adultery, even in the process where it's kedushin. And if she is to abstain from fornication and adultery, and that is nevilah, then she is to abstain from strangled meat. In other words, these things that are written to those non-Jews who are returning to God are intended to say, don't mix, don't mingle, be pure, be set apart, attain a state of righteousness in following God and keeping His commands that would identify you as being the bride. That's the goal. Now, it says that she plays the harlot, and rabbinically this is understood, or a woman who does this, it is understood that not only is she committing a crime against God and herself, but it's a crime that affects the entire nation. It is the evil in the midst of the nation. And harlotry, again, is an improper mixture. It is something that is not intended to be. You have been set apart, so you're not to mingle now with others. And so that evil, that mixture, is in the midst of the nation and has the potential to destroy the nation. So then, the harlot is taken to the door of her father's house and stoned. Now, just a thought. The harlot that we read about in Revelation 17 is going to be destroyed with fire. And is it possible that because she is synonymous with Babylon, that in a sense, she is taken to her father's house, that is, the father of lies, the adversary, and that house happens to be Babylon, because Babylon is the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So just kind of a thought, maybe that's why she's destroyed there. Just a random thought. Now in verses 22 through 24, if we have a situation where adultery has been committed, both parties are guilty and both are punished by death. Now Jewish commentary notes that this seldom happened. That is, that there was seldom a death penalty. In fact, Rabbi Akiva is quoted as saying that a Sanhedrin who executes once in 7 years is destructive, which is to say that they made the criteria for carrying out the death sentence so rigid that very few people were actually executed. Now, verses 25 through 27, if a betrothed woman, the woman who is in the state of Kiddushin, is attacked in a field, she is given the benefit of the doubt. Now, the one who attacks her, he's executed, but she is spared because it's assumed that she may have cried out. And here's why I bring this out. It says because this particular situation is similar to a man who rises against his neighbor in a field to slay him, which reminds me of Cain calling Abel into the field to slay him. What does that mean? Perhaps nothing, but that's what it brings to mind, something to consider. In verse 28, it says that a man who lays with a woman who is not betrothed, he's not subject to any death penalty, but he is bound to marry her. And so that would emphasize and accentuate that the fact that once you have entered into this relationship, man and woman, even if you have not consummated the marriage, God still looks upon that as being a marriage. You're set apart, and to mix and mingle with any other is equivalent to adultery and then makes you subject to the death penalty. And so as believers in Messiah who have come into the covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the prospects of being the bride, it is important to understand that the way the Father looks at this is to mix and to mingle with any other gods, any other philosophy and ideology, to worship other idols, and that doesn't necessarily mean bowing down to stone or wooden images, but to just stop up our ears and refuse to listen to his commands and walk holy before him is equivalent to spiritual adultery, which makes us, potentially, exposes us to the death penalty. And so understanding that and understanding who I am, I'm assuming that everybody will be able to relate to this, it certainly makes me very appreciative, even more so, of the sacrifice and the atonement that Yeshua has accomplished. But that is not to dismiss the fact that we still have an obligation and responsibility to walk upright before him and to keep his commands. Now, in chapter 23, we have laws that deal with relational issues. It begins by talking about incestuous and forbidden relationships, which are detailed for us in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. But in verse 1, it says that a man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's skirt. And one view is that this is aimed at the heathen custom of inheriting women in the same way as you would inherit other possessions. In other words, this is the way the heathens do it where women are concerned. Israel, you're not going to do it that way. Now, it also addresses the fact that, you know, a son is not to, in the case of Reuben, for instance, should not defile his father's bed, because that's what Reuben did, and he lay with Bilhah, and as a consequence, he lost his birthright. But when it talks about uncovering his father's skirt, the skirt is understood to be a bed cover or a robe, and it is a euphemism for marital relations. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, I'm reading from the Complete Jewish Bible to kind of really see what this is saying to us. When Ruth goes into Boaz, he asks, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am your handmaid, Ruth. Spread your robe or your skirt or your corners, spread your robe over your handmaid, because you are a redeeming kinsman." So in other words, the word robe, skirt here, again, is a euphemism for marital relations, but moreover, it's specifically in the context of, or used in the context of, a redeeming kinsman. Robe, that word in Hebrew, is also a word that could be translated wings, and wings is a metaphor for protection. But that protection also hints at marriage. When birds mate, it is my understanding that they will shield each other with their wings. So in other words, Ruth is compelling Boaz to spread his wings over her In other words, to bring her in to his household as his wife. Place your robe over me as a token of marriage, so that I will be kiddushin, I will be set apart, and that we will be in this process of being one. So then, in our command, it says, a man is not to dishonor his father by taking his wife or uncovering his skirt. More specifically, he is not to take the widow of his father's brother. Because in a Levirate marriage, which we'll talk about shortly, this man's father was to marry his brother's widow in order to sustain the name of his deceased brother. So again, the word robe is speaking of the requirement to marry, to bring her into his household, because Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. And so it's his obligation to bring her into his household. And so then, this son is not to uncover his skirt. He's not to defile his father in this manner. In other words, we're not to have an inappropriate relationship. Verse 2, it says, a man that is maimed, specifically speaking of different places, shall not enter the assembly. And I would suggest that this is speaking spiritually anyway. Besides being literal, it speaks spiritually of, well, someone who cannot propagate the seed is not going to do the assembly any good. You need to be able to propagate and to disseminate the seed. Now, literally, it is understood that those who were self-mutilated or those who were mutilated for the sake of heathen rites were most definitely excluded from the congregation. Rabbinical commentary says that those who were born this way are not included in being excluded. In other words, they could be part of the congregation if it was simply a birth defect. But the spiritual principle, once again, seems to be, at least as far as I'm concerned, that those who cannot disseminate the seed are not to be part of the congregation of the Lord. But now look at Isaiah 56, verse 3 through 5. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, say, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. In other words, I believe once again that the spiritual issue here is that God wants people in his house that are going to disseminate his seed, and that is his word. And so, regardless of the fact that you may be physically the son of a foreigner, or you may physically be a eunuch, if his seed, his word is in you, then you can disseminate that seed. And those are the people that God is looking to be part of his house, and those people will be considered better than sons and daughters. Now in verse 3, it says that a mamzer shall not enter into the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Now a mamzer is not exclusively a child that is born out of wedlock, because that's what most people think. But actually, a mamzer is a child born of an adulterous or an incestuous union. In other words, of an illegal union, one that is specified as being illegal according to Leviticus 18 and 20. And in line with that, verses 4 and 5 talk to us about the fact that an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of the Lord, and again, even to the 10th generation. Now, rabbinical commentary notes that the Hebrew text here uses the masculine form of the word, inferring that this exclusion of the Ammonite and the Moabite is speaking only of the males. They alone are excluded, and that female proselytes could come into the family or the congregation of the Lord. In other words, the females of Moab were not barred, and that would make it possible for Ruth to go to Boaz and say, spread your skirt over me. That would make it possible for Ruth, this Moabite princess, to be the great-grandmother of King David and the Davidic dynasty. Now, verse 5, here's why God says that they're not to come into the congregation. Because they didn't meet you with bread and water. In fact, they hired Balaam. Now, according to Deuteronomy 2, we see that Moab did sell bread to Israel, but it was Moab who hired Balaam. Ammon did not sell bread. So these two are to be remembered for what they did to you and what they brought about where you're concerned. In verse 6, it speaks of Balaam, that one that Moab hired. It says, the Lord would not hearken to Balaam to curse you because he loved you. That's why he wouldn't listen to Balaam, because he loved you. And Balaam wanted me to curse you, but I didn't do it. But that to me infers that there are things, there are sins that justified the accusations. But because God loves you, God didn't listen to the accuser of the brethren. And we got to keep in mind that many times the brethren give ammunition to the accuser of the brethren. Yet because that God loves us and God loves his people, he doesn't listen, he doesn't hearken unto the accuser of the brethren. In fact, he turned the curse into a blessing because he's not going to allow the accuser to curse what he, that is the Creator, has blessed. And specifically, he blessed Israel. And he's not going to allow the accuser to curse them. Now in verse 7, because of their actions, that is Moab and Ammon, Israel is not to seek their peace or their prosperity. It doesn't say to wage war with them every opportunity you get. But basically, be indifferent to them. Don't be concerned with them. Don't try to make friends with them. Because in verses 8 and 9, it's very apparent that the distinction is made, or it's different, and how Israel is to relate to Edom and Egypt, as opposed to how Israel is to relate to Moab and Ammon. Consider that Edom wants to kill Jacob. Edom has killed Israelites. Egypt killed Israelites. But they can come into the congregation in the third generation, as opposed to the tenth generation, where Moab and Ammon are concerned. So why the great distinction? Well, first of all, Esau is your brother, it says, and you were a guest in Egypt. And so in spite of the evil that both have done unto you, God also acknowledges the good things that Edom and Egypt have provided for you. But moreover, even though Edom and Egypt are responsible for killing some of you, Moab and Ammon are responsible for causing you to sin. In other words, what's more deadly? The one who attacks you from without and tries to kill you from the outside, Edom, Egypt, or the one who tries to get into your midst and destroy you from the inside? Now, here's a footnote to all of this. With these few verses that we just read, we have two hints at Ruth. And because they hint at Ruth, they hint at David. And if they hint at David, they hint at the Messiah. Here's why I find this interesting. Because there's some commentaries that discuss the fact that Boaz and Ruth's marriage, because she's from Moab, that it brought their marriage into question. And because their marriage is brought into question, then David's authenticity as king is brought into question. Now, it's been resolved, but there is some lengthy commentaries that discuss the fact that why was David's lineage so murky? Why did God allow David's house to have such murky origins? In other words, his lineage goes back to Lot in Sodom or Sodom. That's where Lot was. And of course, he fled from there. And when he fled from there, he's in the cave with his two daughters, and they get him drunk, and he has relations, and the end result is Ammon and Moab. And so here's this incestuous relationship in David's lineage, because from Moab is going to come Ruth, and Ruth goes to Boaz, and she and Boaz are going to be the great-grandparents of King David. So why did God allow that? And so if their marriage is questioned, or if the legitimacy of their marriage is questioned, then it brings up the question, was David a mamzer? Was he born out of one of these incestuous and forbidden relationships? Now, the answer to that is, obviously, it becomes obvious that no, he was not a mamzer. He was born legitimately in a proper relationship. But at first glance, looking at it on the surface, it seems questionable. Now, here's an interesting verse in relation to what we're talking about now. Job chapter 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. No one, that is, except the Creator. Now, in these commentaries that I was referring to, it is noted that Boaz is the one who unearthed this long-forgotten understanding that it was the Moabite who was excluded from the congregation of Israel, not the Moabitess. But again, the Creator is the only one who can bring something clean out of something that's unclean. So then if Boaz is a picture of the kinsman redeemer, then he's looking at something that appears to be unclean and finding something clean. Now, of course, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, is a prototype of the Messiah. So once again, to answer Job's question, who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? It's the Creator who can do this, because you consider the oyster and the pearl. And as we know, oysters as food is considered unclean. But the pearl comes forth from the oyster. As a matter of fact, the gates of the New Jerusalem are pearl. So if Moab is the shell of the oyster, so to speak, then David, and David ultimately speaks of the Messiah, is the pearl. Which brings us to this point. Messiah's origins, Yeshua's origins, according to some, are murky. According to some in Judaism, are questionable. In fact, there are those who accuse the Talmud of accusing Yeshua of being a mamzer. Now, that's debatable. I'm not saying it does. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm just saying that there are accusations that exist against the Talmud, claiming the Talmud is accusing Yeshua of being a mamzer. At any rate, the point is that there are those who doubt Yeshua's legitimacy as the Messiah, because on the surface, it seems to contradict other things that they've been told in the Torah. And yet, that's exactly what we have in the picture of Ruth and Boaz, something that on the surface would in fact bring into question the legitimacy of David's monarchy and the Davidic dynasty, which is synonymous with the Messiah. And yet, who can bring something clean out of something that's unclean? Only the Creator can. How is it that the Word becomes flesh, and the flesh is synonymous with corruption? And yet, the Word made flesh makes it possible for me to come into the family. That twists our minds, and it's hard for us to wrap our brains around. But I wanted to bring this out because the Messiah and the fact that the Word was made flesh is one of the greatest enigmas, and it's one of the things that some people have the hardest time with. And to some, it would seem that that contradicts what the Torah has said. And yet, there are other places where the Torah puts things, it'll say things, and then it'll recount something for us, or we'll see something else in Scripture that seemingly contradicts what Moses says. And I say seemingly. But what it does is it provokes a mystery. It provokes questions. And frankly, I believe that's exactly why God does it. He will say something, and make it very clear where his standards are, and then something will happen that's recorded for us in Scripture, and that it will seem as if something isn't right here. But that's where we're supposed to go look and to dig. So the bottom line is this. David's monarchy was legitimate. Messiah's kingship is legitimate. Now, verse 10, it says, when you go out against enemies, you are to guard yourself against any evil thing. Things that seem small in peacetime become big in wartime. And rabbis believe that it's during these stressful situations when Satan really goes on the rampage and making all these accusations, because under stress, people have the tendency to give in to weaknesses. So therefore, in wartime or in stressful situations, we should be even more diligent to hearken unto God's voice and heed his commands. We must maintain the sanctity of the camp, so to speak, against any kind of pollution, whether it's personal issues, whether it's moral issues, what have you. And that's because God's presence is in the camp, and the camp is to remain holy. Uncleanliness leads to ungodliness. And in the context of what Moses was saying, this is what you're going to run into when you go out against these other enemies and these other peoples. You're going to encounter this uncleanliness, these unclean things. And in wartime, in stressful times, you may be more susceptible. But what you've got to do is you've got to be even more diligent in these times that you do not embrace any of these unclean things. Now, speaking of unclean things, verses 13 and 14 addresses hygiene, sanitation, and that would be very important in a camp where you've got 2 to 3 million people. This is another one of those issues that people raise when they're objecting to keeping the Torah. In other words, I had one guy argue with me, so you're saying that I need to carry a shovel around with me all the time? No, I'm not saying that. The important issue to focus on is this: the Lord walks in the camp. The Lord is supposed to be in the midst of his people. And so he being holy, his people are to be holy, and he doesn't want to see any unseemly thing, according to verse 15. In fact, literally that means nakedness of anything. In other words, anything that someone would be ashamed of. Nakedness of anything reminds me of the fact that the priests, and we are called to be priests, were not to expose their nakedness. They walked up a ramp rather than climbed stairs to get to the top of the altar. Why? So that their nakedness would not be exposed. Adam, who I believe functioned as a priest before he fell, was clothed when he did fall, because God clothed his nakedness. Because naked is a term that is related to the Hebrew word which describes the serpent as being cunning. So in other words, we're not to have anything in the camp that would suggest that we have given in to the seduction of the adversary. The camp needs to be clean, holy, set apart. Our lives need to be clean, holy, and set apart. Now, verse 16 through 17, it addresses the issue of fugitive slaves. That is, these people who had run away from their masters. And in Israel, slaves had rights, as opposed to other cultures who didn't give slaves any rights. And according to this passage, a fugitive slave was not to be returned to his master. Now, juxtapose that against the code of Hammurabi, which said that anyone sheltering a fugitive slave was put to death himself. In Greece and in Rome, runaway slaves were branded with hot irons. Sometimes they were executed by crucifixion or even thrown to wild animals. And even in America, in the 19th century, we all know that runaway slaves were hunted down with dogs. And so, in Israel, it was not to be that way. In Israel, if there was a runaway slave, he was free. And not only was he considered to be free, but he had to be protected and he had to be cared for. And moreover, you were not to vex him. That is, with words. You're not to remind him of his status, his past, etc. Verses 18 through 19. It speaks of the harlot and the hire of a harlot. And the term that are translated female harlot or male harlot are Kedesha and Kedesh, respectively. And which is an interesting thing, because Kadash means to be set apart, where we get the word holy, set apart. But in this particular instance, it's describing harlots, those who play the harlot, because a harlot is understood to be set apart as well. It's just on the other end of the spectrum. In Canaanite cults, male and female harlots committed immoral acts and idolatrous worship. And so you're going into the land, you're going to encounter these things, you're going to encounter foreign adversaries, and in these situations, you're going to encounter these rites and these customs. Don't embrace it. Now, some commentaries make that this is simply saying that you're to beware of promiscuous men and promiscuous women. I think that both would be accurate. Obviously, we want to stay away from those who are promiscuous because that leads to immorality. It also goes on and talks about that profits that have been attained through harlotry or something that's infamous or something that's outside the boundaries of the Torah, any kind of profits attained in any of these ways is not to be brought to the sanctuary and used for a religious purpose. In other words, some people try to legitimize their actions, their activities, by contributing to God. And God considers that abominable. And I remember years ago, and I won't call the place and the specifics of it, but there was a large church in a state that lived in a very, shall we say, carnal city with lots of opportunities for men to get into trouble. And one particular man owned these venues, and this man was a multimillionaire. Well, he befriended a pastor of this particular congregation. Well, long story short, this man continued to own these properties and these venues, which promoted promiscuity and immorality, but contributed lots of money to this particular church who took it. So it seems to me that that is an example of what God is saying is an abominable practice. Now, verses 20 through 21, we have laws concerning interest. In other words, you're not to charge your brother interest. You're not to charge an Israelite interest. You may charge a non-Israelite. And the term that is used there is not ger. It is not saying that you can charge a ger interest. The term is nachri, which is considered to be a visiting merchant, someone who is not living in Israel, just happens to be in Israel. But this interest that you were to charge him could only be limited to, or was to be limited to, sums that he would borrow for mercantile purposes. In other words, he didn't borrow them because he was hungry. He borrowed them so he wanted to build his business or promote his business, what have you. You could charge interest on that. But if there was a sincere need, then you are to make no distinction between him and the native Israeli. Now, what this seems to say is that in some matters, I want to emphasize the word some matters, if a person is not in covenant, I'm not obligated where he is concerned in the same way I am obligated with that person who is in covenant. That is not to say that someone who's not in covenant is to be mistreated. It is to say this: not everyone is my brother. Now, verses 22 through 24 discusses making vows. Plain and simple, if you make a vow, you're not to be slack to pay it. You're not obligated to make a vow, but if you do, keep your vow. And whatever you say, you should be faithful to perform it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says this: when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. In verse 25 through 26, when you're in someone's vineyard or in their field, you may satisfy your hunger, but you can't get greedy. That's not license for you to take as much as you want. In other words, kindness is not to be abused, because filling your pocket in that situation would be equivalent to theft. In chapter 24, we have laws concerning divorce. And it's very clear, at least to me, line upon line, precept upon precept, that the Torah does not advocate or command divorce. It just acknowledges that divorce is a reality of a fallen state. fact, this is kind of in line and similar to what we brought out at the very beginning of this commentary about if a man goes to war and he sees this foreign woman, he wants to take her. Well, it's acknowledging that this will happen. It's not commending it. It's not promoting it. It's not endorsing it. It's just acknowledging it. And so if you're going to do this, then at least do it within these parameters. Likewise, divorce is a similar situation. Because we know that Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 19, in relation to divorce, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." In other words, divorce is not God's ideal. It's just something that because of the hardness of your hearts and your fallen nature, he permits. But if he allows us to have what we want, again, it's most often to teach us it's not what we needed. But if you are going to divorce, there are stipulations. Yeshua said that the only valid reason for divorce was immorality. In the Torah, we see that a man, if he divorces a woman, and then she remarries, and that second husband dies or divorces her, then the former husband cannot go back and remarry her again. Verse 1, it says that if this man finds something unseemly in her, that is the original husband, and unseemly is to indicate an indecent thing, then he may give her a bill of divorcement. Now, the school of Shammai interpreted this phrase, unseemly thing, as to mean unchastity, that is immorality. The school of Hillel interpreted it as meaning indecency in anything, meaning that a man could divorce her for reasons other than immorality. But going back to what Yeshua said, he addresses that the fact that, as far as he's concerned, the only thing that satisfies the divorce, as far as its legality, is immorality. But at any rate, according to the Torah, that when you find this unseemly thing in her, the man was to give her a bill of divorcement. Now, in this passage, it does not call it a get. The Hebrew term is sefer kritut, and it literally means writing of cutting off, because before, the man and the woman had lived together as one flesh. They had lived in covenant. In fact, it's very interesting that when you compare the word brit, covenant, with the word krit, which cutting off, you'll notice they are very similar words. The only distinction is the bet of brit as opposed to the chaf of krit. But both words are related to cutting. I might also point out that the bet of brit, covenant, is the letter that represents a house. See, marriage began when God cut Adam's side to remove the rib, and from the rib he made the woman. And so she came from him to be at his side as one flesh. But divorce cuts her away from his side for all time, because a divorce is total separation. And that is to eliminate the possibility that men could just arbitrarily take a wife and then, after he's satisfied, put her away without any kind of legal proceedings. Again, later this bill of divorcement is going to be called a get, and it's a legal document. But that was intended to eliminate the possibility that a man could treat a woman like property and just hand her off to someone else for a while and then take her back if he decided to. In fact, in verse 4, he can't take her back because she is considered defiled because she was married to another. It's not saying that she's impure, but it's saying that she's off limits to the former husband. Now, that would infer then that if there was no intervening husband, in other words, they divorced and she never remarried and he didn't remarry, then possibly they could remarry. But at any rate, if she married again, then that former husband cannot take her back. It's total separation. Now, in verse 6, it says that no man shall take the mill or the upper millstone, because if you take one or the other, it renders the whole thing useless. In other words, what this is saying, if you have given somebody a loan of something and you want to take a pledge, then you can't take anything that would deprive them of their livelihood, because their livelihood is equivalent to their life. And so you can't take away their means of income as a pledge to repay the debt. You can't badger them. You can't take your liberties. You have to respect them, even if they owe you. Verses 8 and 9, you take heed of the plague of leprosy. And it just says to remember Miriam, who was the sister of Moses. In other words, she wasn't spared for her Lashon Hara because she was the sister of Moses. Everybody has to be subject to what God says. And it's also a reminder to us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Verses 10 through 13, in taking a pledge, a creditor must spare the debtor's dignity. And again, he has to respect him. He's not allowed to go into his house at will or to take a pledge of his choosing. In fact, verse 12, it says that he shall not sleep with his pledge, which is to infer that, let's say that the man who is the debtor gave the creditor a coat or something that was going to keep him warm at night. Well, if that's what he gave him as a pledge, then before nightfall, because that man needs it, he would go and he'd give it back to him and maybe take something else. In other words, again, it's just inferring you need to respect this person, even though he owes you something. You're not going to mistreat him. He's not inferior to you. And if you treat him well, according to verse 13, it shall be righteousness unto you before the Lord. In fact, it's an act of tzedakah or charity. But tzedakah is also the word for righteousness, because when you are treating someone fairly and with charity and with mercy, it is considered to be righteousness. And notice that in the Torah, it is not the state who is responsible for charity. It is the individual's actions, or shall we say the individual's collective actions as a people, that determine the character of the state or the nation. Now, verse 14 through 15, it says, you shall not oppress a hired servant, but you are to pay him the same day. Of course, this is something that's addressed back in Leviticus 19. And it says that here, in fact, it adds to the command that this person's poverty should be considered. You know, he needs his pay. So you're not to be inconsiderate and hold back his pay. Verse 16, we are taught that each individual is responsible for his own actions. And even though God speaks of visiting the sins of the father upon future generations in Exodus 20, we understand that that is to imply, anyway, that those children are following in the sins of their father. They're following the father's example. But our verse is teaching us here that sons are not put to death because of the father's sins, and the father's not put to death because of the son's sins. Now, in some ancient cultures, it was that way. The family of the convicted criminal suffered along with the criminal. In fact, Babylonian law said that if you were responsible for a child's death, your child was killed. The Code of Hammurabi says a son for a son and a daughter for a daughter. But the prophet Ezekiel emphasizes that Israel's standards is the opposite of that. Chapter 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In verses 19 through 22, it addresses caring for the poor from your harvest, which is intended to teach that the gifts that come from the earth are gifts that came from God. And you enjoy them, but God gives these things to you so that you can help the less fortunate to enjoy them as well. And not just fruits from the ground, but I would suggest that all gifts that come from God are to be shared with God's people, and particularly the stranger, the widow, and the orphan. And in these verses, we see that if you gather your sheaves and you just forgot one, you're not to go back for it, but you are to leave it for the poor. Likewise, when you're beating your olive trees to gather your olives, after you've beat it, don't go back and beat it again. Because what is left, which we'll call the remnant, is left for the poor. And of course, this is equivalent to gleaning the corners, them being allowed to come in and glean the corners, which again is going to allude to Ruth and Boaz, etc. But the word that is used there in verse 20, that is those branches that you don't go beat again, is tefer, or splendor. And so it is the splendor or the remnant that is left behind for the poor. And the root word that's translated splendor here, pa'ar, is something that is distinguished. It is an adornment. And I can't help but notice the fact that pa'ar, the root here, is very similar to our word pure. Now, according to one source, when these olive trees would be beaten, it would be announced by a crier. So in other words, someone would go out and announce, hey, the olive tree is about to be beaten, which would indicate to the poor that they should be prepared to glean from the remnant. And so, is this the purpose of the remnant, the pure, that is to benefit the poor after the beating has come? Are criers going around announcing to the world that there's a time of shaking coming? And that shaking is intended to distinguish the remnant from everybody else for the benefit of the poor, the orphan, widow, the stranger. Now in chapter 25, we have commands against excessive punishment and advocating kindness to one another. In Israel, there was no imprisonment for lighter sentences or lighter crimes, and so they would use corporal punishment, lashes, stripes. But that in itself needed to be restrained. You couldn't just give people random amount of lashes any way you wanted to. There had to be some parameters established. And so the rabbis point out that the total 40 is given because the offender broke the Torah, and the Torah was taught to Moses in 40 days. And the offender deserved death to the body, which was formed in his mother's womb, in 40 weeks. But God extends mercy and gives, and I'm quoting here, gave him atonement through 40 lashes, end quote. Now, we understand that Yeshua received lashes as he atoned for us, but we were guilty of lesser offenses, but we are also guilty of capital offenses. And so for our lesser offenses, he received stripes, but for our capital offenses, he received death. The Torah stipulates that the lashes were to be inflicted after the person was found guilty. No lashes, no torture of any kind could be inflicted in order to extort a confession. And after he was found guilty, the lashes had to be administered with a judge presiding over it to make sure that there was compliance. Yet, when we look at Yeshua's suffering, what we see is that he was turned over to the Gentiles, and he suffered according to their customs and their version of justice. In fact, he was beaten and scourged before it was ever decided that he would be crucified by Pilate. He was treated, he was judged according to Roman custom, which, as a matter of fact, is to humiliate and not just kill or execute. And so because Yeshua was subjected to that kind of humiliation and custom, is it possible that that's in part why God's people through the ages have been subjected to that same kind of quote-unquote justice? Now, verse 3 says that 40 stripes you may give him, he shall not exceed. And that meant typically that the offender would get 39 stripes, but no more, because if you do it more than that, your brother, it says, will be dishonored. So notice this. Until he is punished, the offender is called the wicked one. But after he's punished, he's called your brother. In other words, once he's paid the price for his offense, he's welcomed into fellowship, and the past is the past. In verse 4, we're told that you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. And not only is this applied to oxen, but it's applied to all beasts. Because how unfair is it to push an animal or a person to work for you, and then to deprive them of the sustenance they need, whether that be food or grain, or whether that be the funds to take care of their family's needs. Now, rabbis extended this particular command to include workmen who were working in food production. They should be allowed to eat as well. But again, I say, how unfair is it to want somebody to work to build your kingdom, so to speak, and yet deprive them and keep them on poverty levels of pay in order that you can benefit from it? But in general, what this command is to teach us is that a person should consider an animal's health and an animal's care. Proverbs 12:10 tells us, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The Torah declares that animals are to share in the rest of Shabbat. The fields that those animals work rest every 7 years. So prohibiting cruelty to animals is something that first appears in the Torah. But that same Torah that defends animals defends the life of human beings, life in general. And it exhorts God's people to defend life and to promote life. Now, when we consider that some of these animals are intended for food, when they are to be slaughtered, of course, it's in accordance with Shkita, which is kosher slaughter, which is in part to prevent animals that are intended for food from suffering any more than it is possible. Here's why I'm saying that. Today, we have groups such as PETA, who fight against quote-unquote animal cruelty, and they fight against the fur trade, and they fight against people eating meat, etc., because it's cruel and inhumane, etc. But at the same time, they will promote women's rights and be advocates for abortion. In short, they are hypocrites, because the Torah, which introduced consideration of animals and beasts, is the same Torah that teaches us that children are the heritage of the Lord. And so, in Hosea chapter 13, the prophet says this, they that sacrifice men, because that's what abortion is, they that sacrifice men kiss calves. And if that is not an accurate description of today's society, I don't know what is. Now, as we draw toward the end of this Torah portion, in verses 5 through 10, we have the laws that address the levirate marriage. Levir is the Latin word for a husband's brother. So, this law is addressing the situation when you have a widow of a childless brother, that you, as his brother, are to marry her, take her into your home to raise up his heritage. In Hebrew, it's called Yibum. And so this is to avert that man's name and heritage from perishing from the land. But if the man refuses, or it is determined that this is not the best move here, then you have the process of chalitza, which is loosening his shoe, or literally stripping his sandal, because that is to symbolize the transfer of property. You're giving up rights, or you're giving up property to some other person. We see this in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. The kinsman who was closer to Ruth than Boaz removed his sandal to surrender his right of redemption to Boaz. But this process, chalitza, severed the bond between the man who's supposed to marry the widow and the widow. And what that really was saying is that his brother is now truly and irrevocably dead. And so because of the grief that this is going to cause, the woman spits on the ground in front of this man in contempt. And forever, according to verse 10, this man is going to be known as the one whose shoe was stripped, because he could not marry her, or he would not marry her. And once this process is completed, he cannot marry her now, nor can any of his other brothers. And now she is free to go and marry others. And then finally, in this Torah portion, we have commands that deal with honest weights and measures, which is to teach us that justice and honesty are crucial if a nation or if a society is going to stand. And those nations that are not based on justice are going to crumble. Injustice is like cracks in the foundation of a building. It's eventually going to implode, and when it does, it's probably going to happen without warning. And on the heels of that, speaking of justice, verses 17 through 19 tells us to remember what Amalek did to Israel. And what did he do? He attacked the stragglers at the back of the camp, the weak, the faint, those people who lag behind, just as a lion does when he's on the hunt. Because the adversary is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But a lion typically does not attack the pack. He attacks the stragglers, the ones who lag behind. And in the scripture, we see that this kind of cowardly attack displayed an utter contempt for God. And so God tells Israel that the name of Amalek is to be blotted out. In fact, it's Israel's duty to do that. But what we see is that Amalek is still around. And so this is speaking, I believe, prophetically of the future, this one who's going to arise in an effort to destroy Israel. And the first ones he's going to go after are those who are weak, those who are lagging behind. So with that, ladies and gentlemen, we've come to the end of this Torah portion commentary. Hope you enjoyed it. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.